Up until recently, when asked the question, Christians answer, the question being, is Jesus the only way of salvation? Up until recently, that question probably would have gotten an unequivocal yes from Christians across denominational lines, across the world, regardless of culture or time or position. Well, more recently, and I'm talking about within the last 200 years, really, that question, the answer to that question, the yes, Jesus is the only way of salvation, has eroded pretty steadily. And now, at least according to the latest Harris poll that was taken last year that I had a chance to look at in some research for an article, the answer to that question has dwindled. Now we're talking about 58% of Christians in America are willing to give an unequivocal yes to the answer, or yes as an answer to the question, is Jesus the only way of salvation? 58% of Christians will say yes. The rest, their answers vary. Some would say no, some would say, well, something else. We're going to talk with Dr. Ron Nash here during this hour of Issues, etc. We're going to be talking to him about the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. Now, in the next hour of the program, and these three guests, folks, are the heavy hitters of Issues, etc. Dr. Ron Nash is one of them. In the second hour, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, he'll join us, probably the heaviest of all our heavy hitters. We're going to begin an eight-part series with Dr. Montgomery on Christ, Our Advocate. It's a new book that he has written. Today, The Decline of Theology and Civil Law. Why can we trace a parallel between the decline of theology, that is, the theological underpinnings for truth, being chipped away and eventually gone altogether, and then theology collapses with the death of God movement? Why can we find an almost exact parallel in the world of jurisprudence and in the world of law, where eventually, 30 years ago, we had a Supreme Court willing to say that, you know, if the social pressures in the country seem to be pushing toward abortion as a legal fact, why not just legalize the darn thing? And they did, Roe v. Wade. We're going to find out how this happens and why the parallel exists between these two in the second hour of Issues, etc., with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Then, in the third hour, this is important, Wesley Smith will be our guest, but we're going to be hearing at length from Ronald Reagan Jr. He gave a speech last night at the Democratic National Convention in Boston on stem cell research. He was even brave enough to call it embryonic stem cell research. You may have seen this speech, about 7-8 minutes long. We're going to hear the entire speech, stopping and starting with Wesley Smith for his reaction. One very important thing to note in that speech that you may have heard from the former president's son at the Democratic National Convention, he was not only in favor of embryonic stem cell research, he made the amazing assertion, the unbelievable assertion, that in embryonic stem cell research, no human beings are destroyed or killed. We'll get Wesley's reaction to that in the third hour of Issues, etc. Now, if you'd like to join us during the course of these 3 hours of Issues, etc., our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. That's 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're working on getting Dr. Nash here in just a moment. A few thoughts on the subject that we're going to be dealing with Dr. Nash. I've recently written an Issues, Etc. journal article called Mere Monotheism. Now, this book deals with the contention that all the respectable monotheists worship the same God. And this is something that's becoming very popular in the church nowadays. Now, I treat it scripturally, and I try and respond to this in a way that the only legitimate way to answer the question, do all monotheists, Christian, Jews, and Muslims, do they worship the same God? Well, the only answer for that question will be found in God's Word. That's what I do in that article called Mere Monotheism. Now, if you would like a complimentary copy of our Issues, Etc. journal containing that very article, you can call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or you can write us and ask for a complimentary copy of the journal article, Mere Monotheism, and the entire journal to go along with it, at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Now, yesterday, we had the opportunity to do a roundtable with Pastor Tom Baker, Pastor Will Whedon, and Dr. Larry Rast. We did a critique and we did a review of Bill Hybels and Mark Middleberg's best-selling book called Becoming a Contagious Christian. There is another article that you want to find on the web at our website that I wrote for a Issues Etc. journal some time back. And that article is called The Gospel in the Background. You can find it by going to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Actually, go to the search engine, if you would, and just type in The Gospel in the Background. You'll find the article there for you to read. It's good background and foreground material for the lively conversation, the roundtable we did yesterday on Issues Etc. Joining us here in the first hour, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. We're going to begin an eight-part series on his new book, Christ Our Advocate, today, The Decline of Theology and Civil Law. They seem to parallel one another. We'll find out at the outset why. Dr. Montgomery is a regular guest. He's Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He's a French advocate and barrister at law in England and Wales. He's a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States, Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and author and editor of more than 50 books, including Christ, Our Advocate. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back to Issues Etc.
A great pleasure as always.
And thank you for joining us here at short notice in the first hour and giving us your time. Just briefly, we're going to be talking and outlining the decline of both theology and jurisprudence, of law, as they both decline together. Is it a coincidence that we have watched the two take almost precisely the same steps of decline, theology and law?
I don't see this as accidental in the slightest. Seems to me that if we examine theology, modern theology from, say, the beginning of the 20th century on to the present, and we see what happened in legal theory during the same time, we find that there is a common reason for the collapse. And this common reason is very simple. It's not listening to what God has had to say on the subject. And he has had a great deal to say in Holy Scripture. It's the absence of God that has caused greater and greater difficulties, both in theology and in legal theory.
How do we see it on the ground in this post-decline era for both theology and law? Give us an example of what theology looks like after the decline and what the law looks like after the decline. Give us concrete examples of both, if you would.
In the case of theology, once you've given up confidence in God's revelation in Holy Scripture, you no longer have any clear message from God. The clearest message that we have is what he has provided in special revelation. So when this disappears, obviously the only thing left is human theorizing, man's opinions about God. And as someone has said, first God created us in his image, and ever since we've been returning the compliment. So contemporary theology, postmodern theology, consists of human beings trying to work out a picture of God which makes them feel good. And this has very little relation to reality. And in legal theory, when you give up any serious notion of constitutionalism, precedent, and the like, then you enter the realm of a similar phenomenon. You enter the realm where law becomes nothing more than the opinions of the judge who rules on the case. So law turns out to be a reflection of personal interest rather than a reflection of any kind of absolute norms.
I mentioned at the outset in the introduction to this hour, Dr. Montgomery, the famous 1973 Roe v. Wade decision by the U.S. Supreme Court. Would you see this as an example of or a symptom of the long decline of jurisprudence?
Oh, sure. Sure. It's one of the most egregious examples of this kind of thing because in Roe versus Wade, the court says we want to take into account the social conditions of the time. And the social conditions at the time are utterly irrelevant to the issue in Roe versus Wade, which is, in the case of an unborn child, do you have a human being? Now, that's a question that can be decided on the basis of the genetic chromosomal character of the fetus. if this has all the genetic chromosomal characteristics of a human being, then of course it's a human being. And if you say it's anything else, then what you're doing is allowing extrinsic factors to permit eliminating a human life. And the court refused in Roe versus Wade to face the issue of the humanity of the unborn child. And it refused also, of course, to face what God had said in his revelation on this subject.
In addition to that, a lot is made of their method in 1973, the penumbra, the shadows that they were able to detect with, I guess they wear special glasses up there in the Supreme Court where they can see these things in the Constitution that were apparently invisible to others and especially invisible to judges in the past. Is this the result also of the decline of, well, really trying to look at law with no foundation in sight?
Well, sure. Either you see the external world as a reality that you must face, or you see the external world as a kind of malleable plastic substance that you can form according to your own interests. And it's perfectly obvious that the Supreme Court of the United States in Roe versus Wade took the latter view. When they talk about a right to privacy within the Constitution, you can look at the Constitution from the beginning to the end, and no right to privacy is set forth there. There are certainly rights that the individual has, but the idea of a right to privacy that would allow for the killing of another human being is ridiculous. They base this on a Harvard Law Review article in the 1890s, by Warren Brandeis, which talked about a right to privacy. But even if you admit to a right to privacy in the U.S. Constitution, this hardly justifies murder. I mean, as I think I said on another program of yours, if an encyclopedia salesman comes to my house and pesters me, and he throws free volumes of the encyclopedia through my bedroom window when I'm in bed with my wife, I mean, he is certainly violating my right to privacy. But if I take a shotgun and kill him, for heaven's sake, I cannot use the right to privacy as a defense. Murder is murder. And therefore, the Supreme Court of the United States should have faced the reality of the nature of the fetus. If the fetus is a human being, then, of course, it's sad that the unwed mother may have to reveal her identity to medical personnel and maybe to the general public. But even if she has to do this, for goodness sake, to prevent that, you don't kill somebody.
Let's trace the decline of theology to begin with. Give us kind of the primer of how we got where we are today in terms of theology in the Christian church. And then, if you would, parallel that with the decline of the law.
Yes. Well, probably your listeners will be more acquainted with the theological situation, so I'll emphasize that. The legal decline is a little bit more esoteric, but I think I can connect it up so that the listeners will see the relationship. In modern theology, you begin really with the end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th, with theological liberalism. And theological liberalism said, we don't take the Bible as God's revelation. What we do is to take Jesus as an example. As an example, he establishes a social gospel such that we can ameliorate the problems of modern life by imitating Jesus. Okay? Well, that whole notion grew out of a evolutionary theory in the 19th century that we were getting better and better, and Jesus provides our example. Well, of course, along came the First World War. We were killing each other at a dreadful rate, and those who didn't die in the war were gassed and ended up with their lives ruined. And so the modern theologian had to reface this, had to look at it again. And the next stage was that of Karl Barth. Barthian neo-orthodoxy, as it's called. Barth said, well, we really are depraved, and we need Jesus Christ for salvation. But at the same time, he went along with the biblical criticism that had been the foundations of theological liberalism. difficulty with this is that you can't have your cake and eat it too. If the Bible is unreliable and you can't take it as representing fact, then why should you take it as reliable when it comes to original sin or the death of Christ on the cross or his resurrection? Barth said, in the case of the resurrection of Christ, that it really happened, but it was totally untestable. It occurred in a kind of super history. Naturally, an unstable position like that's not going to remain, and so the next stage was that of existentialism, Rudolf Bultmann, particularly. And Bultmann said, all right, we will dispense with history. We won't worry about that. The important thing is one's personal existential relationship with Jesus Christ. And we don't need to know anything about Jesus other than that there was a person, the das, the that-ness of Jesus. Of course, all of such a position as that will degenerate instantly into total subjectivism. People will look inside themselves. They won't find Christ. They'll find themselves. And so most of existentialism turned out to be atheistic. And that little mess was followed by an attempt by Paul Tillich, the German theologian who taught at the University of Chicago at the end of his life. Paul Tillich's attempt to reestablish a basis in theology in what he called ontology. That's the notion of being. He said God is being itself. He is the ground of all being, and Christ is the new being. He picked this up from a German philosopher by the name of Schelling in the 19th century, so you got a kind of philosophical theology out of this. And this philosophical theology may sound fine on the surface, but, of course, where does your definition of being come from, for goodness sake? The ground of all being. Some theologians call this the hamburger God, right? The ground of all being. Not great humor, but there you are. Not great theology either, for that matter. And as a result of the collapse of serious theology through all of this, you ended up with the secular and death of God theologies. I went after them in the 1960s, debating Altizer at the University of Chicago. God didn't die, but Altizer effectively did as a result of all this, and ended up teaching English literature at New York University on Long Island, as I understand. But anyway, from there, it's a very short step to postmodern notions, and those simply mean that I tell you your story, you tell me my story, and that's where everything stops. Now, when you get to that juncture, you don't have theology at all. Theology is gone. What you've got is autobiography. Huh? And the books of the postmodernist theologians should be reclassified in public libraries. They shouldn't be in the theology section at all. They should be in autobiography. You don't learn anything about God. You learn only something about the theologian who happens to be telling you his story. Okay? That's the theological account. Right? So as not to bore your readers to utter distraction, you may want to say something about that before I speak much more briefly about the legal situation.
Well, and we will call upon your legal expertise to kind of explain this because, of course, over here in America, we are all a-Twitter about matters legal because, of course, there are courts and judges that are doing all sorts of very interesting and nefarious things under our noses. And so I think the interest is there as well. We're talking with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, beginning an eight-part series on his new book called Christ Our Advocate. Today, in the first part, The Decline of Both Theology and Civil Law. And we are happy to take your phone calls at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Montgomery, was it doomed from the outset? Just pausing here at a moment in watching theology fall over the last 150 years in that brief primer you gave us. As soon as the foundation of the external Word of God was removed, was the march toward what you called at the end, not theology but merely autobiography, was it inevitable?
Oh, yes. There's no question about it. Because if you don't have a clear revelation from God, where God tells you who he is and what his will is and the way of salvation, then inevitably it's going to be a matter of human beings speculating on the subject, and human beings will create religions that will make them comfortable. I mean, this is the whole history of religion ever since the fall of man. And if you look at religions other than Christianity, you will discover that these religions are always religions of works righteousness. The sinner is huffing and puffing and trying to pull himself up by his own bootstraps to heaven. And that is a man-centered, anthropocentric understanding of things. And that is exactly the opposite of the true way of salvation. God has revealed in Scripture that the starting point for salvation is to recognize that you can't do this. That because you're self-centered, anything you try to do is going to be tainted with the self-centeredness. So the only solution to this is to admit that you are a damnable, self-centered wretch. Huh? And at that point, you run to the cross, and there at the cross, God picks you up and gives you the salvation that you could never have earned yourself. So, if you don't have a clear message from God as to salvation, then the human substitute will always be autobiographical. It will center on you. You will be the big fat God of the universe, and then heaven help all of us.
For the first, turning to the legal decline, for the first 19th centuries of the Western world, what was the prevailing theory, understanding of the foundation for human laws, for civil laws?
It was what is known as natural law theory, or juris naturalism. And this theory goes back to the Greeks. It was baptized, as it were, into Christian faith, and it was normative through the Middle Ages and on up to the time of the Reformation. In fact, it was the prevailing legal philosophy with certain modifications until the 19th century. And what the theory holds is that God has implanted justice in our hearts so that we know what is proper law. And we can use that to judge the laws of the land, positive law, as it's called. That is to say, the laws that are passed by Congress or legislature, the laws that are that come about as a result of judicial decision. So we use the law implanted by God in our hearts to act as a criterion for evaluating what is good law or bad law in the real world. Okay, this theory in medieval Christian Europe was a theory that conjoined with special revelation. That is to say, if you weren't sure of the law written on the heart, you went to Scripture in order to determine what was genuine law and what wasn't. So there was a connection between this natural law theory and Holy Scripture. By the time you get to the 18th century, the century of the American founding fathers and the Enlightenment, so-called, the idea there was that you no longer went to special revelation. You know, your inner law was so reliable that you could just look inside and find out what was proper law and what wasn't.
Now let's talk about that on the other side, because that's a major shift that begins where we begin tracing the decline of civil law as it's paralleled in the decline of theology. We'll be right back.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
How have the ideas of fascism, a disregard for objective truth, a disregard for moral standards, a disregard for life, how have these ideas found a new home in postmodern America? You'll find the answer to that question in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Modern Fascism, The Threat to the Judeo-Christian Worldview, by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Gene Edward Veith. Find out more about modern fascism by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section for information on the book, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for Modern Fascism by Dr. Gene Edward Veith. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July. issuesetc.org.
Hindus worship everywhere, but on this Global Minute, you'll discover they consider the home the most important place to honor their gods and idols. Temples are large places of worship where Hindu families will go for special prayers or to offer ritual sacrifices. They can be community spots, too, during festivals. Hindus typically don't gather in a congregational-style meeting like Christians, but according to information on ChristianAnswers.net, the home is the most basic and personal place of worship. Family gods and idols are kept on a designated shelf, and in wealthy homes, some families may even dedicate an entire room. The temple shelf is generally kept organized and kept clean by the eldest female of the family. Pray for Hindus around the globe to hear and understand Jesus Christ is greater than all other gods and will not share his glory with them. Learn more about Hindu beliefs by visiting the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Back in 1987, Gilbert Mailander's book, The Limits of Love, was published. When you see value in limits, I did it because I could, is not acceptable. Now comes a New York Times report that two homosexual women who were legally married in Toronto last year are seeking divorce. Although Canada has legalized gay marriage, their laws are written only to divorce a man and woman. Proponents of gay marriage are quick to pounce on the high incidence of heterosexual divorce. True enough, but that doesn't validate crossing the limits of male-female love any more than speeding tickets invalidate speed limits. Mailander shows that gay marriage crosses several limits. One is the purpose of procreation. Another is self-love, which most people know instinctively is wrong. He writes, "For creatures who are finite, historical, and earthly, homosexual acts are forbidden precisely because lover and beloved are, biologically, not sufficiently other. The relationship approaches too closely the forbidden love of self." The Canadian case foreshadows the endless legal problems we'll face when we transgress the limits. On the other hand, that God is love can be experienced by accepting limits. Says Mailander, the way to human fulfillment in a sinful world may be more indirect than many people today believe.
Sabbath, from a law gospel perspective, means this. We no longer are bound to the ceremonial or civil laws of the Old Testament. Therefore, we can worship on any day we want. The moral part is that we set aside some time in order that we might come into God's presence. And we enter into His presence by following the rituals that He has devised, not our rituals.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
We're in the middle of the first of our eight-part series on Christ, Our Advocate, the newest book from Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, our guest. Today we're talking about the decline of theology and civil law. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is with us. We're just turning to the decline of civil law as it parallels the decline of theology in the church. He's Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's professor of apologetics and the history of Christian thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana. He has authored and edited more than 50 books, including his latest, Christ, Our Advocate. Now, you can find out more about this book on the website for the Canadian Institute for Law, Theology, and Public Policy. Their website address is www.ciltpp.com. That's ciltpp.com. The book is called Christ, Our Advocate, or you can call the Canadian Institute for Law, Theology, and Public Policy at 780, that's the area code, 461-3076. 780-461-3076. Dr. Montgomery, you mentioned right at the turn of the break there that by the time we get to the American Revolution and the founding of the U.S. Nation, the founding of the U.S. Constitution as well, the founding fathers of America had taken this natural law theory and essentially abandoned something in it. Now, most people understand the founding fathers of the United States to have been strong advocates of the concept of natural law. Correct the misperception here.
Well, they certainly were advocates of natural law, but because in the 18th century the idea was to move away from the Bible as a superstitious Jewish work of the of ancient times, and to concentrate on nature, on the way in which the physical world operated and the way in which human life operated, the founding fathers gave up using Holy Scripture as a criterion for determining the natural law. For them, the natural law was determined solely by the law written on the heart, right? The result of this was, of course, that they did incorporate biblical principles into the founding documents. There's no question about that at all. But they were living off of inherited capital. They did not realize, apparently, the extent to which they were actually picking this up from Scripture. They themselves took the view that you could get all of this just by observing moral conditions and looking into yourself to see what was right. I have called this occasionally the Jiminy Cricket approach to natural law. You remember Jiminy Cricket, who said, "Let your conscience be your guide." The trouble with this kind of thing, of course, is that conscience is culturally determined. And as long as people are infused with a biblical perspective, as most people were in the 18th century, there isn't any problem. But as soon as cultural conditions change, then when people look to their conscience, they find a conscience which has been largely influenced by the secular conditions of the time. And that's exactly where we are today. When U.S. Supreme Court justices look into their hearts to find justice, they generally are totally oblivious of the fact that their notion of justice is picked up sociologically from the majoritarian views in the world at the moment, and therefore they're not necessarily providing justice at all.
Is this what you mean when you have often said here on this program and elsewhere that very often in our culture we find people who are borrowing on Christian capital? They're not writing checks on their own account when they make certain arguments, but even unwittingly they're borrowing on the account of Christianity or what's left over of it.
Sure. This goes on all the time. The atheist, for example, or the secularist who says, "We don't need religion. All we need is morals. All we need is ethics, and everybody knows what is right," is utterly naive. And the ethic that he sets forth is invariably the ethic that he has picked up from 2,000 years of Christian tradition. And without the basis of God's revelation, daddy's money is eventually going to run out. This is the problem of living off of inherited capital.
The next step, you say, was what you call legal, it's been commonly called legal positivism. How is that a shift? What was it, and how is it a shift from the classical view of natural law?
Well, when in the 19th century it was seen that there are a wide variety of understandings as to what natural law really is, that people in different cultures look into their consciences and they come up with totally different ethical systems, as soon as that knowledge began to prevail, it became obvious to legal thinkers that they couldn't any longer sustain a natural law theory. They needed some sort of other, more solid foundation for legal principles. And the positivists said, well, this is really very simple. The only law is the law that is actually passed by legislatures or that is the result of judges making decisions. The only real law is the law that is on the statute books or that can be derived from cases. Only positive law. One of the primary advocates of this in the 19th century was Jeremy Bentham, the utilitarian philosopher, and Bentham said, natural law theory is nonsense on stilts. In other words, human beings are trying to lift themselves up to a level that is utterly unrealistic. They can't find a single ethic or a moral viewpoint or a legal foundation by looking into their hearts. They come up with all sorts of different things. So we must dispense with all of that and simply concentrate on what governments, what a state actually sets forth as law, what's on the statute book.
If you look, if you think about that, even in the most simple sense, with something like murder, we had a caller once to this program, Dr. Montgomery, who said, look, all laws ought to be reviewed on a regular basis and ought to all have a sunset clause. And I said, well, how far do you want to push that? Even to murder? Do you want us to reconsider murder every 40 years? Yes. And now he was a thoroughgoing, I think he would have been a thoroughgoing rejecter of natural law. I'd say, yeah, even that. Now, his confidence, I think, in the wisdom of the voice of the people was a little overblown, because I think after a couple cycles of sunsetting the murder laws, we'd probably get rid of them altogether, or they'd be gotten rid of because we'd be murdering each other and murdering everyone who wanted to have them back on the books. But it sounds like there's absolutely no basis there for saying that anything should or shouldn't be.
Well, this is quite right. And what this did was to produce a complete relativism in legal theory, because if a given country had a given legal system, there was no way to criticize this from outside. In other words, different legal systems, different countries, were like two trains passing in the night. Neither one could touch the other. And the only criticism that could be provided of the legal system was from the standpoint of your legal system, but then, of course, the other legal system could turn around and criticize you. So what this did was to fragment legal theory, and it made it impossible for any kind of adequate criticism of the way in which, in a given country, the government was treating its people. The collapse of this thing, then, came about at the end of the Second World War, because at the end of the Second World War, it was necessary to hold the Nuremberg and the Japanese war crimes trials to deal with the Nazis who had been boiling Jews in oil, right, sending them off to gas chambers and so forth, and all sorts of other human rights violations. And the Nazis at Nuremberg, of course, argued positivism. They said, well, all we were doing is carrying out our own legal system. You don't agree with it. You don't think Aryans are better than other people, and you don't think that Jews are inferior, but we do. And the only reason we're on trial is because we lost and you won. That meant that at Nuremberg, the prosecution had to argue for an ultimate higher standard of human rights and justice that was able to condemn the legal system of the Nazis, right? And that, of course, meant the death of any kind of serious positivism. If you're a positivist, there's no way in the world that you can allow one legal system to criticize another.
What happened next in the decline of civil law?
Well, attempts were made to make positivism more sophisticated, to get around the problems that we've just been talking about. These attempts, quite frankly, some of them are quite sophisticated, have never succeeded. I mean, one of them, which is quite interesting, is that of the neo-Kantians. That's K-A-N-T-I-A-N-S. These are legal theorists basing their approach on that of the philosopher Immanuel Kant, the 18th century German philosopher. Kant said, you can't prove God's existence, but you can set forth an absolute moral law. And this moral law can be the foundation of all legal systems and ethical systems, for that matter. That principle was the categorical imperative, as he called it. That just means a principle you can't argue with. And Kant's principle was that everyone must treat other people in such a way that that treatment could be universalized. It could become a general rule for everybody. It's a principle of generalization, right? And, of course, all it is a philosophical statement of the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? Well, wonderful. The trouble is that that principle that Jesus set forth is a principle that doesn't really make any sense unless you're already a Christian. Because only if you're a Christian will you regard other people as having the same value that you have. If you're not a Christian, you're always going to consider yourself more important than the other person. And therefore, you're never going to carry this out. If you don't mind my favorite illustration, it's Genghis Khan, right? Genghis, you go to Genghis and you say, Genghis, have you been out raping and pillaging again? And Genghis says, well, yes, actually, other people collect stamps, but my hobby is raping and pillaging. You say, Genghis, you've got to stop that. You've got to act in such a way that you would want other people to act toward you. You don't want them to rape and pillage you, do you? And Genghis says, rah! He says, listen. He said, they're not going to rape and pillage me because I'm stronger than they are. And as long as I'm stronger, I enjoy this and I'm going to do it. Huh? And this is, of course, exactly the basis of human rights violations through the centuries. The non-Christian doesn't consider other people on the same level as himself or herself, and therefore he's going, or she, will go ahead and do any damn thing they want to, regardless of the situation that the other person is in. And they never take into account that this might happen to them.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on the decline of theology and civil law, call us now, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or use our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. Our guest is international human rights attorney and law professor, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Dr. Montgomery, to kind of put the cherry on the top of the decline, or perhaps on the bottom of the decline of civil law, what is the critical legal studies movement? What has it been?
Well, critical legal studies is really the legal equivalent of postmodernism. The critical legal studies people, and this originated at Harvard back about 30 years ago, and crossed the Atlantic as a miasma, so that now you've got people in British law schools teaching this stuff. The critical legal studies movement says that you can't arrive at any objective legal foundations at all. You can't even read a case or a statute, and it will have an inherent meaning. All meanings are imposed by the user, and therefore the task of the legal scholar is to interpret this stuff in such a way as to promote social goals. The idea is not to arrive at any objective concept of justice, because there isn't any such. What you do is to use the legal system. It is all a utilitarian technique by which you can bring about effective social change. And this is very much like the postmodernist who says there isn't any objective truth in theology. All there are people with different beliefs, and each one tells his own story. And if your story is of more social value, then, of course, you ought to push for the acceptance of that particular story.
Is this what we're seeing, then, in essence, when judges at the state or the federal level here in the United States are engaging what looks like, to me, blatant attempts to steer the social ship on issues like gay marriage, and they're doing it by exercising their powers as judges?
Oh, sure. That's exactly what's going on, and many of them have picked up this, you'll pardon the expression, nonsense from their own law school experience, or they have just gotten it because, as a secularist, they don't have any eternal foundations for anything. And then they get into a position of power, and they attempt to push this sort of thing. I mean, historically, that isn't what judges were ever supposed to do. In France, for example, there is in the Code Civil, in the French Civil Code, a specific rubric which says that no judge can make the law. No judge has the right to make the law. And if a judge does anything other than interpret the law, the judge must be removed. Now, of course, in France also you have some instances of this kind of thing. But it's very interesting that even during the Napoleonic period, just following the Enlightenment, beginning of the 19th century, even then it was recognized that if you allow judges to do this sort of thing, they are going to usurp the functions of an electorate, and you're no longer going to have a democracy. You're going to have a dictatorship of judges.
So it really, if one was watching, either from the side, one side of the stained glass or the other, knowing that the foundation of theology and of civil law are in essence the same thing. The objective lawgiver and his special revelation in his external word we call Holy Scripture. Regardless of whether you're on one side of the stained glass or the other, the decline of either theology or the decline of the civil law should really come as no surprise if you've been watching history.
Well, that's quite right. That's quite right. And, you know, all of this boils down to one very simple thing. Who's in control? I mean, is there a God, and has he revealed himself? If there is, and he has revealed himself, then in the church or in civil society, if you pay no attention to this, the result is going to be a hideous mess. Now, if there is no God, or if there is a God somewhere who hasn't bothered to reveal himself or hasn't revealed himself clearly, then, of course, we are up the philosophical creek without a paddle, because then it's just a matter of human beings attempting to explain things in the universe themselves and arrange society according to their own interests. But, you know, we've seen in modern times the awful consequences of human beings endeavoring to do this. When atheists and non-Christians say, look at the persecution that has gone on in the church, the answer to this is there's never been anything approaching the horrors of the 20th century brought about by atheistic governments. Atheistic totalitarianisms, the Hitler regime, the Stalinist regime in Soviet Russia, the amount of misery that they have produced is incredibly greater than anything that inconsistent Christians or other religionists have ever done. You know, we've got a very clean choice here. The choice is either to shut up and pay attention to what God has said in Holy Scripture, or contribute to the collapse of civilization.
Next time we're going to be talking to you about Martin Luther and ecclesiastical authority. You had a chapter in your book, Christ Our Advocate, on Luther and canon law. Give us a brief preview of what we will be talking about next time.
Luther, when he received the bull of excommunication from the Pope, when he was excommunicated by the Pope, when he burned that in a ceremonial occasion at Wittenberg, he also burned the canon law. That was the ecclesiastical law of the Church of Rome. And as a result of doing this, people have said, critics of Luther have said, that here was a person who had no appreciation for law. Here was a person who was setting his own conscience against order and against society. And what we'll want to do is to see if that really was the case. Is that the kind of person Luther was? We will find that it's not at all the case. And his burning of the canon law, the symbolic burning of the canon law, was really for a totally different purpose.
Before we let you go, you're in France, where I believe you recently concluded the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. Tell us about this annual academy in Strasbourg, France.
Well, it's the only institute of advanced studies in apologetics in the world. For 2 weeks, some 20 students are privileged to sit under the very best of contemporary defenders of the faith. This year, we had Dr. Rod Rosenblatt from Concordia University. I'm sure he is frequently on the program there. He's on the White Horse Inn as well. We had three other professors who present the best arguments in behalf of Christian truth over against secular criticisms. 9 areas of the defense of the faith are treated every summer in these 2 weeks. Next summer we have Dr. Craig Hazen from Biola University. He is the editor of the finest Christian journal of philosophy, Philosophia Christi. And we have Dr. Wilder Smith, the son of the great A.E. Wilder Smith. He is a professor in the Netherlands, of course, he will be treating scientific apologetics and related subjects. If any listeners are interested in this, we strongly advise that the listener get in touch with us immediately. We have only some 20 places that can be open each summer. And already 12 places are taken for July 2005. There are only 8 places left. So if listeners want to have this remarkable privilege of learning how to defend the faith in the most sophisticated terms, they had better get in touch with us immediately.
Folks, if you'd like an information brochure on the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, or if you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you'd like to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift, we have a resource line for those three purposes and more. 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. We'll send you a free information brochure on the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. You can also write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. Montgomery, thank you very much for being our guest in this first of our eight-part series on Christ, our Advocate.
Well, yours is the finest program on the air in the United States dealing with the relationship of theology to contemporary issues, and I consider it a tremendous privilege to be on these programs with you.
Thank you, and it's a privilege to have you on. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He also serves as Professor of Apologetics and History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana. He's authored and edited more than 50 books, including Christ, Our Advocate, upon which this eight-part series is based. If you'd like more information on the book, go to the website for the Canadian Institute for Law, Theology, and Public Policy, CILTPP.com. That's CILTPP.com, or call them at 780-461-3076. That's 780 area code 461-3076. It shouldn't surprise us at all that when the foundation is removed, the common foundation that God has laid for both his revelation of himself in Christ Jesus, theology, and for his governing of the affairs of men in the civil realm, law, that when that common foundation is removed, both of those things, theology and law, will decline in tandem. And they'll decline precisely the same way. You know, sinful man is very predictable. When he rejects God, the lawgiver, when he rejects God, the revealer of himself through Jesus Christ in Holy Scripture, sinful man is going to walk that predictable path. It will always end in the same place, a complete rejection of God and, well, to put it quite simply, simply making things up as we go along. Isn't that what we're watching in theology today? The church making things up as it goes along. It has to. It's abandoned the foundation of God's Word. In law, judges and lawyers making things up as they go along, they have to. They've abandoned the foundation for law itself. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.